Good morning to each one of you. Greet you in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here and worship with you all, and I've enjoyed the service very much so far. Brother Merle's devotional was an excellent beginning to the message that felt God laid on my heart here this week. There's one comment from that. Which do you want to drink from, a fountain of water or from a cistern? A fountain of water is fresh. It's bubbling up. It's flowing over. It's flowing out. It's fresh. It's clean. Cistern is sitting there. It's stale. There's nothing flowing through it. You know why, how water gets when it gets stale. You know, when we forsake the true water, the living water, their replacement is far inferior. But yet that's where we too often want to go. When we search out, when we leave God, we want to go to something that is of less, considerably less value here and in the future. Greetings to you from the Loyola congregation. Trust that if you have the opportunity, you can come worship there with us. Have you ever done something that you didn't want to do? Probably all of us have. And that's a little bit how I feel this morning. Felt that God led me to this subject. And I didn't really want to tackle it because it's a difficult subject. It's something that touches us every day of our lives. Mankind from the beginning of time has struggled with this question, with this issue, because it's difficult. It's confusing. I did a search on Amazon just out of curiosity to see how many books have been written on this subject. And it returned a result of 70,000. Now, there's probably repeats through that, and some that maybe don't directly deal with this question, but yet it is a huge issue, and all of society realizes this. So, on one hand, as I looked at the magnitude of this, 70,000 books have been written on this subject, and I'm supposed to cover it in, is 2 hours enough? Three? I don't plan to keep you here that long. And some of you may disagree with some of what I'm going to share, and that's okay. I need to be okay with that, because I will confess I'm not immune to the fear of men and to other people's opinion. And that's probably what makes me hesitate just a little bit this morning. But I'm going to start with this question here. How many of you have ever had a bad relationship in your life? Or a relationship that went bad, perhaps. Maybe it started off good, started off great, and something changed and it went sour. And you often would go back and wonder why, what happened. What went wrong? How important are relationships? How important are they to you? How important are they to God? What is a relationship? Somebody asks you what your relationship with God is, what would you say? What is a relationship? What is a relationship with other people? What does that mean? Now, the message title that I've given this, and it changed a couple times as I was working through this message here, but the value of relationships. The value of relationships. Relationships. Day in and day out, we deal with relationships, don't we? Husbands and wives, parents and children, parents to youth, children to sibling, school children relate to each other, teacher to school children, ministry to congregation, and the other way around, employer to employee, and again the other way around. Neighbors, Christian in society, Christian relating to government, Mennonite to Amish, or the other way around, friend to friend, and I could go on, and I've just brushed across the surface of a lot of the relationships we have, and each of those is different and unique in its own way. And even inside those different ones I mentioned, there's different relationships through underneath each of those categories. No wonder this is such a big subject. And like I said, it touches us from the time we get up in the morning, unless you live by yourself. At least the human relationship part of it touches you from the time you get up in the morning to the time you lay your head on your pillow at night. What is a relationship? The first thing I'd like to look at is basically relationship defined. What are we talking about? Webster definition says this: the way in which two or more people, groups, or countries talk to, behave toward, and deal with each other. Okay. It's another definition I found which I thought also fit. It was the way in which two things, or people in this case this morning, are connected. Or we can say disconnected, because that's a bad relationship, but it is a relationship. The way two people are connected. Looking a little further, the root word in this is relate. Relate. In this context, it means to make a connection. All right, we're familiar with that terminology, aren't we? Those of us in the tech world that is rapidly intruding in all of our lives. We get a new phone, we've got to get it connected so it works. You get a new computer, you've got to get it connected so it works. Relationships works when there's a connection. And that sometimes the connection gets broken, and then the relationship's broken along with it. Those two are very integrated. What about a relationship with God? That's another phrase we hear quite a bit, is having a relationship with God. What is that? Can you define that? We talk about this a lot. What is a relationship with God? What is it? It's often used. It's almost become a little bit of a trite expression, if I may call it that. It's something we use, and then we move on, and too often don't really define what that is. And, you know, I guess part of the reason is because it's a bit difficult. Relationships change. Relationships get better. Sometimes they get worse, and then they get better, and they're constantly changing. So what does a relationship with God mean? What does it look like? It's a question for you to ponder as we go through here. Now, we say it's important to have a good relationship with God. If it's important, then we better know what it is, right? We better have an understanding of what this means, what this looks like, what this feels like. And I'm not going to be able to answer all these questions this morning because they're huge. And each of these questions you could probably spend a whole message on. Another question: how different is a relationship with God versus a relationship with another person? Or is there any difference? I maintain in a lot of ways the two are the same. Not totally, but in a lot of ways those two are the same. One writer defined a relationship this way, and I thought this is fascinating, because I really like the word picture that was drawn here. The intersection of the stories of two people. The problem is that an awful lot of carnage takes place at this intersection. Very true. The intersection of the stories of two people that come together, and then what happens? Well, we've all seen what happens sometimes, haven't we? Have you seen two bitter people meet each other? What happens? It's often not pretty. Two angry people meet each other. What happens? Some carnage. How about a discouraged person and a happy person? When they meet, what happens? Well, that can go a couple different ways, depending on how those two relate to it. Sometimes the happy person becomes a discouraged, and sometimes the discouraged person gets angry. So it's the stories of two people or more people that come together and intersect at various points in our lives, and that can determine quite a bit as far as the relationship is, where each of these two people are. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 and get started here. We'd like to look at a Bible story, a relationship that went really wrong. We're all familiar with this story. Genesis chapter 4. Start reading in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, this is God speaking, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now here's two very normal brothers, just like you. This is when they were men. No doubt they played together as boys. No doubt they had a lot of fun together. No doubt they had a lot of good times and fun times and good memories. But something changed in here in this relationship. Something went wrong. And it ended in murder, cold-blooded murder. What could possibly go wrong between two brothers to end this badly? Well, first of all, the offering. So verse 3, Cain brought his offering, and Abel brought his, and there was something wrong here. And Scripture is not clear on what this was. There's various theories around. Probably one of them is that Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain did not. Perhaps that was it. It is interesting to note that it mentions Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. In other words, he brought the best, the first and the best. Does not say that about Cain. Perhaps that gives us an indication of what the difference was, but no matter really what it was, I believe Cain knew what was expected of him. I believe that. Cain knew what was expected. Cain knew what God wanted. Cain knew what was understood, and he didn't do it. First thing that went wrong, and there's probably steps before that in his life. So God shows by some manner, we're not sure what it is, that he did not respect Cain's offering. Verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Why? Why didn't he have respect to it? And why did Cain respond this way? What went wrong in this relationship between Cain and Abel? You know, I mentioned the first thing that Cain knew what was expected of him, but chose not to do it. That's the first thing we see here. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." I believe, again, Cain knew what was expected, but he did not do it. Number two, God did not meet Cain's expectations. Now, the problem here was not God, though. Don't stop with my first sentence there. God did not meet Cain's expectations. He thought God should have been happy with what he did. But he wasn't. God wasn't. And so what was Cain's response? He got angry. He didn't go back and try to fix it. He just got angry. Angry and jealous, I believe. Even though it does not use the word jealous in here, I believe if we look at his treatment of his brother, there was jealousy also in there. And he allowed those two emotions to control his thinking, to control his actions, and they ran away with him. Maybe that's not quite correct to say it that way, but I think you know what I mean. That he allowed them to control his choices. Verse 6 and 7, God gives Cain a second chance. Consider what you're doing. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you do it right, I'll accept it, God's saying. In a sense, giving him an open door, saying, try it, let's do this again. Let's try this again. And a warning, well, if he didn't change. And Cain didn't change. As we know, this anger and jealousy turned into hatred. A burning hatred that caused him to kill his brother. What had Abel done wrong in here? Nothing. Nothing there's no indication here of anything that Abel had done wrong, but yet that is the one that Cain laid the blame on what was wrong. It isn't, as we look at human relationships, isn't that so typical of how we tend to react to bad relationships? It's that person's fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. Excuse me. But we wanted to shift the blame off of ourselves and onto the other person. What had Abel done wrong? Moving on. Oh, one other thing. He whose countenance fell, in verse 5, would soon rise up to kill his brother. Look at the switch in Cain there. His countenance fell, and then three verses later, he rose up against Abel's brother and slew him. You know, close relationships have the potential to turn bad pretty quickly. Do you ever realize that? You know, you can have a casual relationship with somebody that you meet once in a while, and that doesn't have a whole lot of potential to go badly. But it's the close ones that do. And those are the ones that hurt the most. And those are the ones that give us the most difficulty. It is said that one of the most volatile situations a police officer can walk into is a domestic incident. Stop and think about that. Why is that? Well, the emotions are at a fever pitch. When it's at the point in a domestic upset that a police officer has to be called in, the emotions are at an all-time high. And I tell you, I don't think I need to tell you this, you've learned this yourself, I'm sure, that when our emotions are at an all-time high, our judgment is pretty bad. That's what I have found, that when my emotions are running pretty high, I better walk away, or I better keep my mouth shut, because usually not too much positive is going to result from that. So here we have a relationship that was broken, a relationship that I believe started good. Even though it doesn't necessarily say that, I believe it already had its good moments. It was broken permanently. Now I'd like to switch and look at another relationship that was broken but restored. Genesis 37. And we're going to look at some more brothers. There's a lot here we could read. I'm not sure what all I should read. Genesis 37, we have Joseph and his brothers. He dreamed a dream. He shared his dream of basically his family bowing down to him and holding him in esteem, and his brothers, in verse 11, says they envied him. Verses 18 to, let's read it, verse 18 there, same chapter. When they saw him afar off, this is when his father sent Joseph to his brothers to see how they were doing. And when they saw him, his brothers saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come thou therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him. And we will see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. Well, they ended up selling him to the Midianites, who took him down to Egypt and sold him into slavery. I won't take the time to read that whole account. We know it quite well. But Joseph goes to Egypt, works in Potiphar's home. And again, a relationship is ruptured there between him and Potiphar. Two, no more broken relationships that Joseph had. What's Joseph's response to this? As he becomes leader, eventually becomes leader in Egypt, and here come his brothers back, and he has them at his mercy. Here's his moment. Can you see yourself there? Here's my moment. All the grief and pain they've put me through for years, that I've put up with for years, here's my moment. How did Joseph respond? Genesis 45. Turn over a few pages to that. And yes, he put his brothers through some testing, and we're going to talk about that here just a little bit. But Genesis 45, verse 1, and then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled, or my son of reference says, terrified at his presence, and for good reason. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste you and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord over all Egypt. Come down here and tarry not. And then he goes on and tells them his brother where he wants to place them and how he was going to take care of them. Verse 14, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. What a beautiful picture of a broken relationship restored. What made this restoration possible? What was the difference between Joseph and Cain? You know, Joseph had more wrongs to stack up than what Cain did, didn't he? You know, what went wrong down in Egypt was really the fault of his brothers for sending him there, selling him there in the first place. He had a lot of wrongs that he could have held against his brothers. But he refused, by all appearances, he absolutely refused to hold a grudge. against his brothers for what they had done. Just look at what he says. Verse 7, God hath sent me before you. Verse 8, now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. He recognized the hand of God in what had happened here. Does God have a hand in broken relationships? Does God have a purpose in broken relationships? That was kind of a new thought to me. Does God want to accomplish something in my life with a relationship that's broken? He was ready to forgive, back to Joseph. He was ready to forgive and move on. You know, forgiveness can be a process to work through. And Joseph, I'm sure, was no exception. And I just put this in here. I've wondered already sometimes about Joseph's testing of his brothers and whether that was the right thing for him to do. And I've never come to a real clear answer on that. Was that just a little bit of revenge showing out? I'm not sure. Scripture does not, as far as I can tell, does not condemn Joseph for doing that, so I will not either. It's just a question that I've wondered if about that. What all he was doing with that testing of his brothers. Yes, he wanted to see if they were true men, but yet, at the same time, at least as we understand the New Testament concept of forgiveness, we need to be ready to give no matter where the other person is. If they have repented, if they have said they're sorry, it doesn't matter. We need to be ready to forgive anyhow. Just a note to consider. Well, moving on, what relationship does God want with his people? 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You can turn to that. What relationship does God want with his people? And this is a huge subject as well. Because in a sense, you could say that's what the whole Bible's about the relationship God wants with his people. But we're just going to go here again, pull a few thoughts out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm starting reading verse 12. This is at the dedication of the temple. And Solomon was making all these preparations in the first part of the chapter. And all these sacrifices that they were doing. Start reading verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So what's God saying here? What if he sends a bunch of very unpleasant things into my life, into your life? What response should I have? So, what relationship does God want with his people? He wants to be our leader by our choice. He wants to lead us. And you know what? That's what he's doing in these verses. As he commands the locusts to devour the land or sends pestilence, what's he trying to do? He's trying to lead us into something better. If we're willing to go, if we're willing to walk through the pain to get there. Number two, he expects us to trust. You know when things go wrong? That's when we start to doubt God, don't we? What God's saying here is that if I do all these things or if I allow all these things to happen to you, humble yourselves, pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways. Are these some lessons that we can apply to relationships? I believe so. They can be difficult. They can be hard. They can be very unpleasant. But we better look at ourselves. That's what he's saying here. He doesn't say go out and tell everybody what they're doing wrong. He says humble yourself and pray and seek God's face. Humility. God wants a relationship of humility from his people. He wants us to seek his face, to leave our idols behind, the things that get in the way, to leave sin and wickedness behind. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's pretty simple. He wants obedience. Isaiah 42. I guess I'll take the time to turn to that. Just a few more thoughts on what God wants from his people. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring the prisoners, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in the darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then he goes on to say, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Let the wilderness, verse 11, and the cities thereof lift up their voice. Let the villages of Kedar, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. What can we see here? And there's more we could go on, but I'm going to stop there. He wants to hold our hand. Isn't that a beautiful thought? What do children do when they're in the middle of difficult times? They want dad, their mom's hand, don't they? Remember some years ago being with a family that had a young girl that she was maybe 4 or 5 years old, and she was tended to not want to shake hands or anything like that. But I remember being out with her one time, and somehow the two of us got outside her house, and it was dark time. She came over and wanted to hold my hand to get back into the house. It was interesting. She felt insecure, and what do we do when we're insecure? We should seek after God. Now, if our heart is right, I think that's where we want to go, because God is there holding out his hand, says, here, I'll walk with you. Does that include difficult relationships? I'm sure it does. I know it does. What else does God want? He wants our worship and praise and song. He wants our music. He wants our music. And he wants all of it. Verse 8. He wants to help us in verse 16, which we didn't read. He wants to help us find our spiritual eyesight. I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. He wants to give us straight paths for our feet. I think that means our personal relationships too. That sounds like a perfect father, doesn't it? Now, how many of you have had a perfect father that you can look up to? I know you haven't, and I haven't either. But it's sobering to think of it, that our children's view of God is taken by you and me. How your children see God is how you are. That's their impression of God. If you're angry, demanding, impatient, indifferent, harsh, or lax, that's how your children see God. I don't know about you, but to me that's pretty sobering. And as I look at my feeble attempts at parenting and raising children, I have to shudder sometimes at the many mistakes I've made and what I have done in giving my children an imperfect view of God. But let's remember that our children see God in us. Relationship exposed. How much of there is our view of other people indicative of our view of God? Or put another way, if quite a few of our personal relationships are broken, what does that indicate about our connection to God? It's another sobering thought. If your life is a trail of broken relationships, what does that indicate about your relationship with God? Did Cain's actions indicate anything about his relationship with God? Did Joseph's actions indicate anything about his relationship with God? I believe they both did. What does that indicate about ourselves? Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our view of ourselves, our view of God, our connection to God will soon become evident in how we relate to other people. Why are relationships difficult? Interesting to raise a hand how many do not find relationships difficult. I won't do that. I may get a few. There are some people, at least so it appears to me like relationships just seem like a breeze and it just all happens. But then I've learned to know people like that and I realized that that's not the case either. Number one, we are selfish by nature. A dedicated, sincere Christian is still selfish. Let me explain what I mean by that before your eyebrows get up too high. No matter how hard I try to see your point of view, your perspective, I can't totally. I can see mine the best, and that's how I look at you, that's how I relate to you, because the best perspective I can see is my own. And so we tend to be naturally very self-conscious, self-minded, and that's normal in the part of a dedicated Christian. It's something we need to watch and we need to consider and we need to guard, but it will always be there and it will always affect our relationships and how we relate to people. Now turning a little bit a wrong direction, where that can very quickly go is I tend to want relationships with people that make me feel good. It's natural. But again, where's the focus? It's not on them, it's right here. I want relationships with people that make me feel good. What's in this relationship for me? Nothing? Well then forget it. I don't have time for you. Because I'm getting nothing out of it. We are selfish by nature, and we tend to use other people for our benefit. We do. And we need to, it's good to examine ourselves and examine our hearts and examine our relationships. And think about, what am I getting out of this relationship? And there again, that sounds selfish, but am I using this person for my benefit, to make me look good? We are selfish by nature, and that's something we need to always be aware of in our human relationships, that my selfish nature will cloud my relationships with other people. We are also proud by nature. It's part of Cain's problem. He didn't want to deal with the fact that the problem was him. He wanted to turn it to God. He wanted to turn it to his brother. It's always easier to play this blame game, as I talked about this a little bit earlier, than it is to accept that a broken relationship is nearly always partly my fault. Can we convince ourselves of that? It's a whole lot easier to assume it's mostly the other person's problem, and there where I can pat myself on the back and walk away and feel like I've got it, and they're the problem. Number three, we don't like pain. And broken relationships are painful, aren't they? And we don't like pain. And so we tend to draw back sometimes because we're afraid of getting hurt. We can get really hurt in relationships. And I don't think I'm telling you anything new. But this is what makes them difficult. And so sometimes we want to pull back. Instead of trying to deal with the root of the problem, which is painful, we separate. We back off. We say, that person's all the problem, so I'll just stay away from him, her. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So when my friend comes to correct me, that doesn't feel good. You just hurt our relationship. We don't like pain. Number four, relationships are fluid and they exist in a fluid environment. I mentioned at the early, the quote on, it's two stories of two people meeting at intersecting, and a lot of carnage happens there. You watch a busy intersection, there's a lot happening. There's a lot of changes. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of things that are changing. Emotions, our emotions are constantly changing, throughout the day, sometimes even in an hour. Our emotions can change. Anger, hurt, happiness, hopefulness, irritation, joy, frustration. I could go on and on. And these emotions ebb and flow in my heart in minutes sometimes, in an hour. That's happening to everyone around you too. And where we catch each other at that intersection, things can really go wrong. Number five, why are relationships difficult? Sin enters the picture. I mentioned selfishness. I mentioned pride. I'll mention another one. That's unthankfulness. I was on the phone one evening this week with an aunt of mine I hadn't talked to for a long time and just wanted to catch up. She and her husband do some counseling, and not from around here. And I said, so tell me, I said, what's one of the lessons that you've learned in counseling people? They do marriage couples and singles, not necessarily, just anybody that wants some help. She thought for a little bit, and she said, you know, one of the biggest things is the lack of thankfulness. If I'm not thankful for the things my wife does, I'll take it for granted. And I'll expect it. I'll expect my cup of coffee in the morning when I want it. I'll expect supper at 6 o'clock or whenever. We start expecting those things. Unthankfulness, it's right there. It's right there in my heart. Sin, unforgiveness, bitterness. It's the biggest destroyer of relationships there is, and it requires repentance. Why are relationships difficult? I hinted at this earlier. Probably one of the biggest reasons is that God wants to use them for our good. Maybe also because that's the toughest one. How much do you learn about relating to other people when everything is going perfectly fine? How much do you learn about anybody when things are going really well? You know, God brings difficult things into our life for our good, and that includes relationships. I mentioned being selfish and self-focused. You know, we can get so self-focused and we don't even realize it until somebody bumps us. There's an old saying that says, if you bump a cup, you find out what's in it. You do. Is it empty? Is it full? Is it full of some awful? You're going to find out if you bump it a little bit. So how are you? What's in you? What shows up when somebody bumps you? Sorry, that's our human tendency. What's in that cup? Perhaps there's some bitterness and anger and some other things in there, and suddenly we've exposed ourselves, and that can be good. I think that's good. I think that's that needs to happen, because we need to see that so we can deal with it. The reminder that we live in a broken world, and it takes Jesus Christ in our lives to rise above those difficult relationships and still love each other. And as long as we're in this world, we're going to have difficulty in relationships. Let's just expect that. Final point, and my time is running out. Relationships in perspective. What do you value most? What value do you put on people? And no, I'm not done for a little bit yet here, so don't get too excited. What value do you put on other people? People of other Anabaptist Mennonite denominations, people of other cultures, people of lower financial or social status, if we're going to look at people that way. Intellectual status. People will soon catch on very quickly how much you value them. My wife can pick on pretty quickly how much I value her. My children can pick on pretty quickly how much I value them. Your coworkers can pick up pretty quickly how much you value them. What is your value of people? I mentioned at the beginning, we hear a lot about relationships today. And here's where I get a little nervous that I'm going to get misunderstood. I'll just say that right up front here. And I hear this phrase a lot, we've got to have our children's hearts. We must have a good relationship. And I wonder again what that actually means. This thought, we must have our children's hearts. Another one of those trite sayings we say, and it sounds good. Again, I wonder what it means. I wonder what's communicated by that statement. What do we mean when we say that? We must have our children's hearts. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't. But I wonder if the trajectory is correct. I wonder if we're aiming at the right target. If your ultimate goal is to have your children's hearts, I wonder if you actually will. What I mean by this is, and I read something here just this week that kind of jumped out at me. And this writer was saying that he has observed church history, families, the stories of families and people. He said the fathers and mothers that retained their children the best are the ones that told them no. Can we as parents tell our youth, our children, yeah, we tell them no. How about our youth? Can we tell them no? At times, even if everyone else is doing it, can we tell our children, hey, yes, I know most of the youth have Snapchat, but no, you're not having it. And parents, if you don't know what Snapchat is, you better go get an education. I'll leave that go. Yes, I know your friends are all going to Sight and Sound, but you're not going. Okay, can we do that? Where's our focus? Did your parents tell you no? Talked to an older father here this week, and he said his children are pretty much mostly growing up, and he said that, yeah, he felt bad telling his children no sometimes, but he said, you know, they pretty much all came back to me now and didn't thank me for it. You know, looking back on my childhood, my youth, I had a father that was not afraid to tell me no. And I didn't appreciate it. I didn't like it. And I didn't always do it. Sometimes I went and did it behind his back, to my shame. But he put truth and right over the relationship. You know what? I'm thankful for it now. That's the irony of it. He was willing to say no, even though it hurt our relationship. And that's the question I'm asking. And I don't know that I have the answer for all that. Yes, we must be concerned about our children's heart. Yes, we want them, but at what price? What price are you willing to pay for it? Are you willing to say no? You know, Jesus did say that we're going to be hated of all men. And then he went on to say that I came just not to send peace, but a sword. And a sword that divides between father and daughter and mother and daughter-in-law. And a man's foes shall be the heir of his own household. Do you understand where I'm coming from? Is it possible to value human relationships too highly? I wonder. Part of what led me on this thought process was an article I read. And I know it's five after, but if you'll bear with me here a little bit, I'd just like to read this. It's not real long. It's written by Steve Stutzman, and I don't know who the writer was. He wrote this: a generation or three ago, groups of men wrestled hard with Scripture to find the heart of God as it relates to lifestyle and choices. Then they had a generational seizure. Why not, they thought, write these thoughts and conclusions down for posterity so that they can benefit from it for free. Things were carefully detailed and written. This is how a connection with a living Christ is most consistently lived out. The writer goes on to say, that's not what we heard. What we heard was that unless you measured up to this detailed written standard, you have no connection with Christ. You likely have no connection with Christ at all. And if you live up to the bar, that is Christianity. We revolted. That's not a relationship. We said that's a law, and law kills. So we attempted, and here's the crux of the question. So we attempted to teach our children that relationships are ultimate. Relationships matter. After all, what good is a form if it has no life in it? Eat of the tree of life. Finally, knowing God is a relationship that can be felt and operated in. That's not what our children heard. What they heard was that relationships exist to make them feel good. Therefore, God is mostly about having a good feeling. Bad feelings make for bad relationships. Bad feelings don't make good relationships, so ignore anything that gives you a bad feeling. And then he goes on to list right behavior, going to church, building community, disciplined character, giving, morality, decency, holiness. Ignore it all and just be happy in Jesus. I sit and wonder what they're going to build for their children. This is the children of those who were taught that relationships are ultimate. I sit and wonder what they're going to build for their children. One thing is pretty clear, what they say is not what their children were here. Now there's a whole other point in this whole thing, and that's a different subject. But I just leave that with you to consider. And I'm concerned that we don't put the value of relationships at a higher level than they should be. If they're replacing God, if they're replacing truth, am I saying this too strongly to say they're almost a form of idolatry? Again, I want to reiterate that I am not saying that relationships are not important. I want good relationships with every one of you, with all of my children. But neither do we want to sacrifice what's truth and what's right in the process, because the end of that, I'm afraid, is far worse. Let's kneel for prayer.